This will be the first lesson in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Hope you'll turn to it. This is going to be my method. Some of you attended my classes last year, and they were shorter books, so I could go into them in great detail, verse by verse, most always. And there was so much there. I don't propose to do that, which will be taking on a little different method than I usually use. The method I'm planning to use is this. Today I want to give you a panorama of the entire book. And then I would like to take it in sections, not of actual chapters, wherein I go into the section and then into each individual verse, but rather that I take the great subjects that Paul is grappling with. Under the Holy Spirit's guidance, he grappled with them, and all the intellect that God had given that man, all the Christian experience that went into it, brought about this book. And if I overwork the word tremendous, you'll realize that it's a subject of some 30 years of study on my part where I never weary of it. And each time I just barely read it, I get a tremendous amount of help from it. And I want to convey something of that to you. But panorama, as far as a dictionary is concerned, I disregarded the first meaning because it wasn't what I had in mind. But the second meaning of the word panorama is this: an unobstructed or complete view of a region, hence a comprehensive presentation of a subject. An unobstructed or complete view of a region. We think in terms of a panorama, perhaps, as far as scenery is concerned. Because I'm a native Canadian, I think in terms of the mountains up in Alberta, where I come from. And this view, I'm thinking, if any of you have traveled, of the view between Calgary and Banff, the highway between. Now, from Calgary, some 80 miles from the Rockies, you have a panoramic view of the mountains stretched out all along the west horizon. On clear days, you look like you could walk there in that day, but don't try it. It's a beautiful panoramic view, and as you gaze at it, the majesty of the mountains will grip you. As you drive closer and closer, your picture becomes smaller, more intense, and then you find yourself driving right in among the mountains, and then your attention is taken by individual mountains. Now, something of that feeling comes over me with the book of Romans. As I trace through what the book of Romans is all about, it will be a panoramic view. It's the whole thing. There are certain peaks that stand out. Now, people who leave the highway and go backpacking into the mountains have a totally different view, don't they, of those mountains. They're thrilled with them in a different sense that the sightseer takes as they drive in their car. But there are other people who are mountaineers. I admire them tremendously because I'm a chicken when it comes to thinking of climbing anything. But I have a great admiration for them, and I'm sure that the individual people who climb those mountains have another view of the mountains that you and I don't have. That's when it's painstaking. It's grappling with the mountain until they get to the peak. And they tell me that there are great rewards for such people, because when they get to the top, they have that exhilaration that comes to a mountaineer. So what we're going to do with our book of Romans, if you will help me to carry the analogy through, we're going to see the peaks. We're going to be perhaps captivated by them. And there are peaks in the book of Romans that I'm captivated by. There will be parts of it that will make you anxious to do some backpacking in there, in the valleys, in between the mountains. You get something of the relationship, all that is in there. And then some of you, I trust, will go on to be mountaineers where you just grapple with that mountain and climb to the heights. My view of teaching is this, and I like to get a lot of these things out in the first class. My view of teaching, as I've said to some of you before, is not so much an authority on this, but perhaps someone who's been over the mountains a little bit longer than you have. I've been up some of the valleys, and I'd like to take you with me. I'd like to get you excited about climbing on your own, and I'd like to tell you that there is nothing more strengthening to your Christian experience than this kind of study. Sometimes we wonder why we are rather weak, ineffective Christians, and it is simply this, that we have not realized the basis of our faith. And so I hope that as we go into this today and in the success of Thursdays, that you will get something of this view that I have. I'm going to differ with some authorities, and some of the differing parts that I come to, I will try to be fair and present what others have seen in the portion. But as I say, when you've climbed a mountain, there are some tricky spots, and some people have gotten over them some ways, and some people have gotten over them other ways. Now, I have those, I'm going to let you know at the beginning, those chapters of 6, 7, and 8, I will approach differently than most of the commentaries you read, and I will tell you why when we come to them. But let me go at the beginning. Now, chapters 1, if any of you want to take an outline down, it'll give you a little bit of an idea what I'm going to do. Chapter 1, 2, chapter 3 to verse 20. So chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20 is my first section. Chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, and chapters 4 and 5 is my second section. I'll give you the titles to it later, but I just want to be able to not stop to do this detail work when I come to it. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 go together. Chapters 9 through 11 together. Chapter 12 by itself. Chapter 13 I've taken by itself. Chapters 14 and 15 together, and then chapter 16 by itself. My first section, 1 through 320, I call Man's Predicament and How He Got There. Man's Predicament and How He Got There. We might, at this point, even question that. There are people, I'm sure, still in the world who do not think that man is in a predicament. I think he is. I found myself in a predicament in my teens, and observation over the years has led me to see that other people are in a similar predicament. Paul establishes man's predicament. He goes into detail how man got there, and then in the second chapter he takes the ground out from underneath the Jew, who might feel that because of his special privilege as a Jew was there, and Paul shows him that he isn't. He takes the ground out from underneath the Jew who would be trusting in his own righteousness. And it's only towards the end of that section that we get a glimmer of light as to what the remedy is going to be. But we're going to discuss this first part because it's very basic. And we will have some differing opinions, and this leads me to say another thing. I don't allow for much discussion. The hour goes by so rapidly, and I think you'll bear with me. If you have a question, though, I would like you, because I know sometimes if you don't ask the question immediately, you forget what it was. So write your question down. and then hand it to me, and I will deal with it the following week if I feel that I can handle it. If I can't handle it, I'll try to be honest and tell you so. But the time, as I say, goes very quickly, and there's so much to teach in this book that if I know myself, an hour sometimes doesn't even give me adequate time. So will you bear with me on that? If you have a question, write it. And I'm also available to talk at any time after the second hour. Now, after man's predicament, we have God's legal remedy. God's legal remedy. Now, I use that word legal because Romans is just packed with legal terms. And we're going to have to understand this to understand the book. We're going to take from time to time some of the great words of Romans. Justify, righteous, just, things like that. And they are legal expressions. And so I'm saying that God's legal remedy is found to be this subject, justification by faith. Now, I'm sure that you have been aware of that. If you've been Christian for any time, you know something about it. But really, even in secular books, you will find this referred to, because the Reformation was based on the discovery, at least in part, of Martin Luther in realizing this very fact that the just shall live by faith. And Paul makes the plea in these chapters for God's legal remedy is one of a declaration. And right here, I'd like to carry our analogy of the mountains and the panorama. I lived for some time in Japan, and there's one mountain that the Japanese variously call Fujisama or Mount Fuji, sometimes called Fujiyama, yama being mountain. But Mount Fuji is not seen as often as the travel folders would let you believe. Because many times as I lived in Yokohama, the greeting in the morning would be, "Have you seen Mount Fuji?" It's elusive. It's a mountain that is so often draped in clouds that if Mount Fuji could be seen, and the glory of that mountain is the fact that it stands out alone. It is not obstructed by views of other mountains. And there is something ethereal about it. It is a beautiful mountain, and I grew very fond of it. But the very fact that it was shrouded so much of the time and not seen made it such that it was a topic. It's a real beautiful mountain. Now, I believe in my picture here that Mount Fuji of the scripture is justification by faith. We think we know it. We think we're familiar with it, but we really aren't. And if nothing else, I'd like you to get some of this feeling that I have, that I almost get frustrated when I'm studying because I think I haven't the words to put this truth in. Paul had some trouble. It took him chapters. It took him taking different views. Now, it stands there. It's an incomparable peak of scripture. The whole of the Bible is enveloped in this truth. And the fact that we don't have a real understanding of this truth makes us open to all sorts of other defects in our thinking. Justification by faith. And that starts with 3:21. If you want to take one verse that is in particular outstanding as far as I'm concerned, I never tire of reading it, is 4:25. It's speaking in verse 24 of Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. And verse 25 says, "Who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification." That's just only one view of the mountain. That the resurrection in some way is tied in with this justification. And we're going to have to deal with that as we come to it. But God's legal remedy for man's predicament is justification by faith. I'd like to have this little thought in mind if you want to write it down. It's not do, but done. That has helped me quite a bit. Man's religion is always do, do, do. And it's a failure to understand that Christianity, God's remedy, is done. It has been done for us. The doing on our part is faith. And we will come to this and try to explain it in further detail, but keep that in mind. When you catch yourself doing, remind yourself, it is not my doing, it is the fact that something has been done for me, which if I believe, if I give myself to, it will be operative in me. And that brings me to the next section, chapter 6, 7, and 8, wherein our experience is made to agree with our standing. You see, justification by faith is a legal remedy accomplished for us by our faith. And 6, 7, and 8 is such that that which God declared to be so becomes so in my experience. May I put it this way? The big word justification is that act whereby God declares me a sinner righteous in his sight. Now, how can he do that? We know from the scriptures and from the gospels that it is the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf that God looks at. So when he looks at me trusting in his son, he does not see me, but he sees his son's perfect righteousness. And he puts it to my account. I'm declared righteous. The process of sanctification is that process whereby that which is true positionally becomes true experientially. I am being made righteous. To put another image of scripture, the Old Testament speaks of us being clothed with the garments of salvation. God putting the robe of righteousness, you might say, upon me as I accept his son. But is that just a robe to cover my uncleanness and so on, or does God's salvation embrace something more? I believe it embraces a tremendous amount more. That robe that he gives me is wonderful to have. I'm glad I received it. But I'm so glad that what he put over me, he wants to work out in me. There are three verbs. If you don't come to any other classes, I want you to get these. There are three verb tenses used in chapters 6, 7, and 8, and they are these. Knowing, chapter 6, and reckoning, and yielding. There are things you have to know as a Christian. Some of us approach our Christian life very, very much emotionally. Oh, we say, I don't want to be bothered with theology. I just want to have my experience with Jesus. That's all right. But that's pretty shaky ground because the next experience may hit you emotionally and your emotions are shattered and you have nothing. Now, I believe that no emotion that does not have its root in truth will last. I believe there is plenty of emotion in the Christian experience. I've experienced them, these emotions. But the fact must be there first, then the faith, then the feelings. And it is this need that we have that we should know certain truths. Then reckoning is a little different. We'll take this when we come to it, but I want to bring it out today. Reckoning is not the old cowboy expression, well, I reckon it's going to happen this way, you know. Reckon in that sense is sort of a blah word. Reckon in the scripture is to conclude something to be so that God says is so. You count on it. Reckoning is not a matter of just wishful thinking or hoping, sort of a defeated point of view. Reckoning in the scripture is concluding, if God says it is so, regardless of my feelings, I say it is so. I count heavily on it. I put my whole weight on it. Knowing this truth, putting my whole weight on it, then I'm in a position to yield. Now, if you look at those chapters and underline those words, you'll find that there are things we're to know and to reckon. It says, know ye not that as many as us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Know you that the body of sin is dead? There are things you've got to know. If you don't know them, you can't count on them, can you? And if you don't count on them, you can't yield to them. So don't brush aside knowledge and say, I'm just going to have my experience and let it go at that. You'll find that it won't stand the test of time. I was timid about this for some years until I suddenly came to my attention that I'd passed my 50th birthday. Because I'd become a Christian in my early life, I just thought always of being young in these things. And then I realized, no, I've got 10, 20, 30. I was piling up the years of experience in the Christian faith. I saw some people become Christians and last. I saw other people, so we might say, become Christians and not last. Where was the problem? And the more I observed, the more I saw that these people had never been gripped by the truths of God. These aren't things we dream up as Christians and sit in a room and try to say, well, let's have some nice pious thoughts. That's not it at all. This is revelation from God. It is truth. It's to be known. It is to be counted on. And I can tell you, because most of you are very young, I've counted on it now very heavily, and it has never given way yet. My confidence in people, that went long ago. My confidence in certain established traditions, that had to go. And the way you young people are taking us at such a fast pace these days, a lot of things have had to go by the board, but one thing has not gone. And I'm more confident of it today than I was 30 years ago. These are the truths of God. They're never changing. And if you're the least bit weak in your Christian experience, I can say without a hesitation, you're weak in your knowledge of God's truth. But you say, well, I know these truths that you're talking about. Well, then you're not counting on them. You say, well, I'm counting on them. I believe them as strongly as you do. Then I say you're not yielding yourself to them. You're not giving yourself to them. Paul says, to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are. If you yield yourself to the flesh, you become the servants of the flesh. But if you yield yourself to the truth of God, you become servants of God. Now, we're going to find that this remedy is all-encompassing. I don't present an easy Christian experience or an easy Christian life. I think it's simple. A child can take it. A fool can take it. It may be, as C.S. Lewis points out so beautifully, it may be simple, but it's not easy. And we've got to give ourselves to this truth of God that we're going to come to in this book. All right. May I say also that this section, chapter 6, 7, and 8, I believe it's a crisis followed by a process. The sanctification experience, we'll have to go into that word in some detail, but it's not as sometimes we don't jump from peak to peak in our Christian life. There is the valley to go through. And I don't think we would like to give a snap of our fingers for the kind of a religion that is mountaintop only and doesn't take you through the valley. May I stop here to mention that experience of our Lord when he was up on the mountain of transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and when he came down, it was to find very depressed disciples because they were faced with a situation they couldn't handle. And Jesus expected they should be able to handle it. He showed some concern that they weren't handling it. And I think that's a very valid picture of us today as Christians. We mention these mountaintops, and then people watch us during the week and say, well, look at that person. If you want to take me for an example, she talks about these mountaintops and great truths of Scripture, but what about her life? What about her attitude towards her family? What about her own personal life? Am I coping with the valley experiences? So this crisis must be followed by a process, and that process is as basic as the initial justification was. Again, it is by faith. Paul, in a companion volume, I think, to the book of Romans, is the book of Galatians, which was taught here last year. Paul, in the book of Galatians, says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, having started by faith, are you going to carry on your Christian experience with the Spirit or with the flesh? I've got to be a better Christian. I've got to make it to more Bible studies this year. It's the getting to those Bible studies. No, I tell you frankly, these Bible studies can be a help. But it is the process of you allowing God to work out these truths in your life. And I'll tell you that I'll be very surprised if we end the session with a half of the group that's here today. Now, barring the fact that not every teacher is your cup of tea, we've had these classes now for some time, and we do see a proportion of people dropping out. Now, I don't care if they drop out, if they're still living the life. Your schedules get crowded, all sorts of things happen. But if you drop out because you haven't persevered in the faith, then I will feel very saddened by it. So may I suggest to you today that the study itself doesn't do for you what you're yielding to the truth does. Some of us have the idea if we know enough about Christianity and the Christian life, that it's just sort of automatic. No, it isn't. It's a day-by-day walk with God. It's never an attainment, it's an attitude. And if you have enough of these truths in your life that stand out to you first thing in the morning when you don't want to get up and you have to, it's not going to be a matter of what you do to get yourself out of bed. You can use all sorts of gimmicks, but believe me, if it isn't the truth that God is real in your life and you need to meet him in order to cope with the day and to be what he wants you to be here on campus, it's nothing. This is a very practical book. Chapters 9 through 11 are my weak part. I'll tell you in advance. It's concerning the Jews, why they missed the way as a nation, what is their future. It seems to me that it started with Paul thinking about the Jews and his concern for them, which led him into a couple of chapters of evaluating what went wrong, why did the Jews miss the way, and in the very area that the Jews missed their way, the Christian church has missed its way, believe me. It is the missing the way, and you get down there, I think it's in the 10th chapter, where Paul, by inspiration, said they, referring to the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about to establish their own righteousness. They went back to a do business instead of resting in a done relationship. Any danger? Any of you older Christians see any danger here of Christians doing the same? Having begun in the Spirit, having begun with a fresh, vital relationship to Jesus Christ, you got into a pattern of doing. I remember at Bible school, this helps the illustration a little bit, because at a Bible school where you're studying Bible most of the time, there's a danger of thinking that because you've studied your lesson, which was from the Bible, that you've had your time with the Lord. But the more earnest students always had a quiet time, and they called them various names, quiet time, QT, devotions, you know. Perfectly legitimate thing. I recommend it myself. A time with the Lord alone. Devotions. But it's very easy at a Bible school for that to become a matter of doing. Well, even Christians. Do you know any of you had this problem in your life of thinking, well, I've got to have my devotions. I've got to do my chores, one student would say to another. Have you done your chores yet? Meaning your time with the Lord. She was just poking fun at the fact that someone would say, can you do such a... No, I haven't had my devotions yet. In other words, it was a doing. Now, we've got to get away from that. How could we ever talk about doing our chores when it is our privilege as Christians to meet with the living God who has come into our lives in the person of Jesus Christ, and he invites us to spend some time with him daily, to get to know him, for him to hear all about what we're struggling with. If you've had a good talk with a friend, wouldn't you resent it if someone thought you were doing your chores by being with them? Yes. Or if a husband wanted to have a little talk with his wife and somebody made that out to be an ordeal? No, this is what it is. But the Jews missed the way. We're in danger of missing our way. So this diversion of Paul's in chapters 9 through 11 are very vital to us. Now in chapter 12, the practical aspect of Christian living comes in. It's a marvelous chapter. I hope that you'll do some reading in Romans so that when you come to class, you won't be just, you'll be aware of what I'm saying. You say, yeah, I remember that. I remember reading that. Read it in different translations until it comes over to you as a whole book, that you don't see it patchy. But the practical aspect of the Christian life, we'll spend some time on those first two verses, as I recall, because they're so wonderful. That's where Paul, on the basis of, if you look at it right now, you'll see it says, I beseech you, and I'm quoting King James, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he's taken up to that point in his book to talk about the mercies of God. And he said, I beseech you, therefore, in view of all this that I've been teaching, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We'll spend some time about what is involved in that. How do I present myself? Is that some more do? Or is even that done? Do I present myself as, well, look at me, everybody. God is going to be highly honored because this personality is going to be given to him. Never happen. Believe me, I've tried that, and it's condescension of the worst sort. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves. You present to God this which he has redeemed, which he has declared righteous, which he has cleansed, which he has preserved, and you just very gladly give it back to him, that's all. You yield yourself back to him. And you find that even the yielding is done by him. there are so many things in here that I'd like to sidetrack on, but I don't want to get carried away. But I know that looking forward to that chapter is something for you to anticipate. Present your bodies. Christianity is not mysticism primarily. It's a very practical relationship. There are people, and Paul deals with it in those preceding chapters, who think that because they've accepted the grace of God, they can live like the devil, and that's a lie. That's a lie from the pit, and I have no hesitation saying so. Paul puts it this way: shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. Perish the thought. We've got to yield to God. And in this 12th chapter, in that first and second verse, it says, present yourself to God. And then it says something else: be not conformed to this world. And I feel for you people. My children are always criticizing me, and so I panic when I'm about to address a group. I don't know whether to call them kids or guys or young people. Because I feel from my position that you are still children. Even some of you older people are younger than I am, so anybody under 50 is a kid as far as I'm concerned. So if I stumble over that, you'll be aware why it is. But this being not conformed to this world, I feel for you people, you kids, on campus here, because the university as I see it is a great big encroaching octopus. It's just ready to threaten the life out of you, your spiritual life. It's a thing that's just going to grab your mind. It's going to grab your body. It's going to make all these tentacles grab you. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Phillips puts it, don't let this world force you into its mold. Christians think differently than non-Christians. They should. We're not obliged to think in the thought patterns of the world. Be careful in your studies that the world... Now, there's truth in your studies, whether it's Christianity or not. I believe all truth is of God. But you must be very, very careful that just because modern research has come up with something, that you examine it in the light of Scripture. If it contradicts Scripture, don't conform to it. Don't let it press you into its mold. We have the sad picture of many Christians who are just knocking themselves out trying to be relevant. And people are perishing in their predicament because we're trying to make the remedy relevant. Look, when you've been, say, bitten by a snake, a deadly snake, you don't care who brings the message to you, say the serum. Do you? Do you take his credentials and see how many PhDs he has back of his name before you accept the serum? No, you say, man, give me that. I'm dying. Just don't let the world confuse you. Now, I believe there are ways of presenting the serum. We've got to be careful about them. But let's get so sold on the serum that we don't put any confidence in the fellow that's carrying the serum around. Each one of you can go into areas where the other person can't go. You can be taking with you God's remedy wherever you go. You say, well, why is it that I just, when I get among a lot of non-Christians, I just feel like I want to keep quiet. I don't want to say anything because they look like they're having a ball. There's one man in Christian service, if you ever run into him, Hal Guffey, is the head of International Students Incorporated, a great work that works with foreign students. And Hal Guffey was a midshipman at the Naval Academy, and he had to leave because of his health, and he went into Christian work. But Hal Guffey was a Christian when he was at the Naval Academy, and he said it took the suicide of his own roommate to jar him into the fact that he had the remedy and had never offered it. Just think of those carefree students you know, that later you hear But things got too great for them. They dropped out. You're carrying around the life-giving serum, and we're timid about it. But you say, well, even so, I still hesitate. I say then it's because you are not aware of just how great a remedy you've got. Sometimes after class, I know from what students have said to me, you feel like after you've been exposed to the Word of God, you could go out and talk to anyone. But that wears off unless you're in the Word daily yourself and drawing from the grace of God all that you need. Well, I think I'm going to cover at least the outline. Chapter 13 is our social responsibility. Are you concerned that Christians aren't socially minded? This chapter gives us an awful lot of instruction on the social aspect of the gospel. It will deal with our civil responsibilities. What do we do if we are against the government? What do we do about some of the other things? It's a big chapter. I'm not altogether clear on some of the things myself. I have experienced, though, the fact that when I exposed the social problem, say, to the scrutiny of this chapter, it has made me able to go out and feel that I had something to contribute to the social order. Just for the future, and you can remind me if I don't touch on it again, but when we come to that chapter, which will be some weeks, back in Annapolis, Maryland, when the race problem was just beginning to get very strong, we were living in an area where there were considerable number of blacks, and Jim and I were praying about what our responsibility as Christians would be. And God very wonderfully started to open us to this whole thought of racism. What is a Christian's position on it? If any of you were watching the Today Show this morning, you saw Tom Skinner, evangelist, black evangelist, making a very good appeal on the knitting together, not only of the evangel, which we carry, the good news, but how it goes into action in the life. Not only preparing people for eternity, but preparing them for this world. That's what chapter 13 is about. Chapters 14 and 15 have to do with the responsibility within the fellowship of Christians. And oh, this is needed. Responsibility within the fellowship. And then at the end of the chapter, a part that I'm very fond of are Paul's prayer requests. It has brought me the conviction that we ought to ask other people to pray for us and give them specifics. You read it yourself. Paul says, pray for me. He said, three things I want you to pray. All right, I just hope I whet your curiosity enough that you'll go and look those up. He wants prayer for three things, and those Roman Christians must have prayed because all three of them turned out. As you read the life of Paul in the book of Acts, you find that every one of them, not the way perhaps he wanted it, I'll just give you one hint. He said that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and with you be refreshed. He wanted to go to Rome. That was Paul's ambition, to get to Rome. He said, pray that I'll get there, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Now, how did he get there? He got there by means of imprisonment, 2 years imprisonment at Caesarea, near death in Jerusalem, wonderfully rescued, probably in answer to the Roman Christians praying for him. En route to Rome, they have a shipwreck, 14 days. After the 14-day storm, shipwreck, Paul had no idea when he said, pray that I'll get to you people at Rome, so that I can share with you and be helped by you. So when you ask prayer from people, God will answer. May not answer exactly the way you expect, but believe me, it's an answer. So that's in that section. And then chapter 16 is a sort of a thing that a lot of people write off, but I like it. It's greetings to fellow Christians. But if you look at them, and you sort of put yourself in the same place. Paul had not been to Rome. We're going to find out. He had not been there. But he knew a lot of the people that were there. He'd had contact with them. The woman who was carrying the letter to Rome happened to be a woman by the name of Phoebe. And Paul asks them to take care of Phoebe and help her in whatever business she had, because after all, she'd been a great help to him. That's a point for us girls. Then he talks about Aquila and Priscilla, who pop up in various parts of the scripture, and that's a couple I'd really like to meet. Aquila and Priscilla, everywhere they are, they're doing something. Paul gives them greetings. After you leave Moscow, say after your time here at university, most of you being students, if you were to write a letter back, wouldn't you do the same thing? Send greetings to so-and-so. Boy, I remember that time when he and I had a good sharing time. Or greet so-and-so, who was like a mother to me. Paul says of that of one woman in here. He said so-and-so's mother, and mine too. He adopted a mother in his travels. You see, when Jesus said that if you go after him and you do his will, you are brought into a relationship, a brotherhood, a sisterhood of many Christians, and they all become yours. The mothers become your mother. The fathers become your father. One thing it wasn't promised was extra wives. If you'll notice that verse, it says you shall add mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, and houses and lands and persecutions. Jesus said all these things would come to the one who would give their life to him. Wives aren't promised, just one wife. And so I think that's sort of neat. But anyway, here we are, introduced into a fellowship. And you are introduced into a Christian fellowship here. A Christian who doesn't get to know other Christians and get to know them real well is missing a tremendous amount. But you say, I'm shy. Well, believe it or not, I am too. Being a former Canadian, I don't feel right with people until I've been introduced. But what I am impressed with is that if we own the same Lord, then we are brethren. That's an encompassing term. We are sisters, brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, when Paul ends his letter, he ends it on a warm note of a Christian community. If you don't know anything about Christian community, if you don't know what it's like to talk with other Christians, pray with other Christians, pray for other Christians, you know, if any of us are tempted to gossip or tempted to criticism of people, I think one of the surest ways to get over it is to start praying for that person, because then you're on the side of the fence they're on, you're rooting for them. Any sign of encouragement, you grab it and you praise God for it. Any defect, any defeat, you feel it personally. There's no desire to be critical. Now, that's it for today. We're going to start next week on some of the great words of Romans.